We're going to study, continue in the study of Leviticus. But it struck me that some of you may not understand sort of basic stuff. And we're going to spend a minute or two on basic stuff. All religions and all forms of thought in any age, in any century, all try to get you to proceed from a lower state to a higher state, whether that be of consciousness or financial or happiness, or you're always moving from a state of being. And the religions or the philosophies or science or whatever it is tries to get you through a series of, in many ways, rites of passage to improve your state by certain disciplines, by certain secret rites, by all kinds of different ways of thinking. In the Western world, which is the world primarily dominated by Greek thought, well, let me say that. Prior to the Greek essential domination of the world by Alexander the Great, etc., thinking wasn't fundamentally linear. I mean, people didn't pay any attention to linear thought. In other words, you know, now you think you're going to learn a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here, and you see more and more and more and more, and then pretty soon you're going to arrive somewhere and you're going to get better. Well, that form of thinking was essentially, it's always been unknown to the Hebrew mind, but it wasn't, for the most part, unknown to the world in general. And the Greek form of thinking, which fundamentally is a linear thought process, linear time, an advancement from a state of, well, how can I say it? It's a whole concept of the way of looking at life. It's separateness, it's linear thinking of taking action, one steps one, two, and three to accomplish something. We've talked about it in terms of the Hebrew ways of thinking versus our way of thinking. To the Hebrew, there's no such thing as history. There's only prophecy. And so when we search the scriptures and we study the scriptures, we don't think of it in terms of us being here looking back and seeing what happened back then. If we're doing it in the way God intended it, as we look at these scriptures, we are set in a position for which we read is about to happen. Every time, like the simple things are you know, and God said, "Let there be light." Well, that's not the way the Hebrews look at it. They would look at it, and God is saying, "Now, let there be light." So, you're all influenced by language. You're all influenced by all the little goodies you've learned since you've been a little kid. And it's a combination of all the cultural aspects of everything you've ever learned. And so you're fundamentally still thinking in that way, that you think you're going to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And then finally you're going to arrive. Well, God says that's not the way it goes. And Isaiah points out it. He said, you think you're learning line upon line, here a little, there a little. But he said, what you're really doing is that process may be taking place in you, but it's taking place only until you go forward and fall backward and are snared and are taken and are apprehended. It has nothing to do with you learning more Bible stuff or doing things right, or it's your life has been spent in learning here a little, there a little, line upon line, here a little, there a little bit of this, a little bit of that, until you think you're going to arrive. Well, spiritually, that's sorcery. you take a little bit over here and a little bit over there, and you mix it all together, and you come up to it, and whether or not you admit it or not, you all believe in subjective truth, that you have the right to your opinions. Well, God says that's not the way things work. God says the only time you're in that illusion is until you go forward and forward and forward until you're broken and then fall backward and are snared and are apprehended. Does everybody follow that?
Yeah.
I mean, in your heart of hearts, you still think when you're alone at night, you still are thinking, well, if I could just do this a little better, then my life would be nice. If I could just improve myself a little bit more in this area, then I'd be happy. No matter how much preaching you've heard, you still believe that. Well, the reason you believe that as a lie, which is the lie that is deceiving the whole world, the singular reason you believe it, above all other reasons, is because you've believed the lie of separation. There's only one way to combat the lie of separation, and that's to understand intimately Jesus Christ. Not as some historical figure, not as some moral option that you have the right to choose this or this, not as somebody that you're trying to understand and get better acquainted with, but someone who is truth. Now, I'm telling you, all of the, I don't care if it's the Grail mysteries, as I've been reading about, or if it's the rites of yoga, or the rites of the Rosicrucians, or the rites of the Freemasonry, or rites of all of the various religions and thought processes, it's a system of thought that you go and discipline, and you do this, this, and this, and when you arrive at a particular state, then you're there. And then you got to do this, 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 and this, and then you're in another state until you finally reach a height or a point of higher consciousness or some other stuff.
Enlightenment.
Or enlightenment or freedom or whatever the hell it is you think you want. Well, this little thing right here is the first truth. All other truths, all other systems of thought are perversions of this first truth, this temple. This is a picture of the New Jerusalem. This is therefore heaven. It doesn't matter whether you call it nirvana, or it doesn't matter whether you call it paradise, it doesn't matter what you think about it. This is a picture of heaven. And it's also the secret mystery of how you get from where you are to there, where all your dreams are satisfied, all of your hopes are met, the deepest desires of your heart are fulfilled. This is a picture, a schematic diagram of how that's accomplished. Now, the companion document to this is the book of Leviticus. You understand a little bit?
I have a question.
Okay.
Progressing through various steps to a stage of spiritual enlightenment, a state of spiritual enlightenment. How is that different from what we talk about as the spiritual child, adolescent, young man, and father?
Well, because it has nothing to do with progression. It has to do with what you see. You may start the process, whap, as a spiritual father. If you see the center, the interior of the mystery at the beginning, then by definition you're a father.
That doesn't take place or can't take place with the yoga or anything.
No. The barrier between all other disciplines, all other forms of thought, is the veil. Nothing can penetrate that veil.
The soul and spirit.
And it's the yeah. Now, this is a picture. This is a, if you remember right, this is 100 meters by 50 meters, and it doesn't matter what the size it is. It's the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. And it's surrounded by a pure white linen curtain. And it has only one entrance. And that entrance is facing towards the east. Everything outside of this white curtain is death. It's death. It doesn't look like death because people don't understand that death means separation. But everything outside of there is death. If you're in the, if you've passed through this door on the east, the only way you can get there is through the blood of Christ, which the Passover symbolizes. The only way you can pass through that door is to have your heart circumcised. The only way you know of whether or not your heart is circumcised is whether or not whether you now still need the praise of men. If you need the praise of men or women for your identity, then at least part of your identity is still hanging around out here. Okay? So everything outside of here is death. Death equals repentance. When you repent, when you see yourself crucified, then that's the circumcision of the heart, and you enter in through this gate, the door. I am the door. Okay, now you get into the court, and everything in the court, all around here, including this brazen altar, altar of brass, and the laver, which is also made of brass, which, by the way, was made from the mirrors of everybody that when they came out of Egypt. All of this is the body. It's you doing stuff. It's external stuff. You know, it's you doing religious stuff and, you know, building churches or, you know, anything external that you do is out here in the court. Okay? You don't want to stay in the court. It's dumb to stay in the court. Because the court, there's not really life yet in the court. There's only the hope of life. So then you go inside, there's a veil here, but it's not a big veil. It's just a little veil, and it's pretty easy to get through. But you have to be a priest to get in there. In this part, this is another building within the building. Well, if you're in the holy place, right here, where the table of showbread is, where the candlestick is, and where the altar of incense is, all of them are made of gold, that's the area of the soul. That's your thought life, your personality, your will, or your parent will. It's the things that make you you. Okay? And it's the things where you it's where your thoughts are about believing you're going to plan this out, or you're going to do this, you're going to do that. It's all of that area. When you finally break through the curtain, the veil here, which is it's symbolized by the virgin, i.e. the hymen in a woman. When that veil is torn, then you enter the spirit world. Then you're truly in the New Jerusalem. Then you're truly, you're seated in the heavenlies now. Now, the mystery is that none of, and that's where every man wants to be, whether you know it or not. You'll call that anything because you'll call it something based on your own genetic history, your own environmental history, your own intellect. You'll call this something. But that's where every man wants to be. It's on the mercy seat, where God talks, where you meet God face to face. Now, the mystery of this is that if you and I are both in there, internally, we're both at the same place. That's why he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, because this is one reality, one spirit. Sitting on the mercy seat, no more self-effort. Everything is completed. Everything is perfect. Everything is finished. Everything is done. And you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the pure kingdom of light. Now, the question is, how do you get there from here? Now, some of you have been around here for 10 years. And every once in a while, you go in and out of here, you know, but most of the time you spend out here, out in death. Some of you have understood enough to enter into the court, but your whole religion is based on flesh, outward appearance. What's going to happen to you? A few of you have begun the process of understanding what it means to enter here in the holy place. Unfortunately, you haven't understood what it means to be on the mercy seat. Now, the way that this takes place is the study of the offerings. Because all the offerings are is to show you what Christ has completed within your temple. You understand? It doesn't forget the temple in the wilderness, forget the one in the heavenlies. You're still, if you're concerned with this vessel right now. Okay, this is a picture of what's been completed in here, now, today. And the more you see that it's been completed, the more it is completed. It's seeing that which has been finished since the foundation of the world. It's seeing what I've just said to you is the gospel. This is what Abraham saw. This is what Isaiah saw. This is what Christ saw. This is what, praise God, I've seen. And this is my only reason of living, is to cause you to see it. Now, this is what every word in the Bible is about, from Genesis to Revelation. That's why it says in Hebrews, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, of the laying out of hands, of baptisms, of faith toward God, of the resurrection of the dead, leaving those principles, let's go on unto perfection, and this we will do if God permit. Do you understand? Do you see the spirit, the soul, the body, and death? All this means is that you have a right, a privilege, if you could just take the blinders off your mind right now, to stand before the Father, to be one with the Father on the mercy seat, with no ever again any effort on your part, to be totally and completely free. Never again in doubt. Never again worrying about what you're thinking or not thinking.
And that's your abiding privilege.
And that's your abiding. It's continuing. Not going there sometimes or coming here and hearing it and then leaving it when you leave.
Amen.
Now that's the picture. That's, now, the offerings that we're studying show what you see as the process of getting from here to hear, not what you do. To show what you see has already been completed and was completed at the foundation of the earth. Every saint, every person in history that this scripture talks about and talks to has seen this.
In the passage where Christ was talking about being the door, and he's using the sheepfold analogy, he talks about coming in and going out.
Right. The only reason you go...
Why is it we go in there and then turn around and run back out again?
Well, because you go out... Hear me. Now, hear this carefully. When you've entered this place, then you take this with you wherever you go, because you are the tabernacle. And you go outside the camp to bear his reproach. Well, go to Hebrews 13.
Okay.
Everybody doesn't have to go there, but verse 8, 13:8.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now, there's only one place that the heart can be established with grace. It's on the mercy seat.
It's a great verse.
Okay. Not with meats which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. Not the idea of meats being that this food process. By the way, this is a picture of your stomach too, and what you eat, which we'll see in a minute. But it's not to be occupied in giving breath to meats or things of this world. Okay. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the earthly tabernacle.
Can't understand.
Huh?
Can't understand it in the flesh.
You can't understand it in the flesh. If you're serving the earthly tabernacle, you're serving the Jerusalem which now is in bondage to Zion, the law. Therefore, if you go, all of you want to do that. You got to understand. You want somebody to tell you what to do. Well, that's the earthly, that's the tabernacle it now is. That's the earthly Jerusalem. It doesn't matter whether they're religious or not. As long as you're going to a place where they tell you what to do, from God's standpoint, that's the Jerusalem that now is, the earth. And if you go there, then you have no right to eat with us if you're going to that tabernacle. If you're going in the how-tos, then you have no right to eat with us. That's what it says. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the earthly tabernacle. Understand? For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, which we'll study in a minute, what they did, they had to bring the beast in here, cut him, slay him in here, and then put the blood, and then he took the head and the innards and the dung and all kinds of the skin, and they burned it out here, outside the camp. Everything outside of the east gate is always Gehenna. You don't know it yet because of God's grace. Everything outside of this is on fire.
It's all one big barbecue.
Right. Okay, here. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Golgotha. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach.
Yeah.
For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now we bear his reproach. I mean, you can't say this stuff without bearing his reproach.
Oh.
You
see, you just mentioned, like, there was some of the stuff that was burned there, and then there was some of the stuff they took and burned outside of the camp, right?
We'll see that in a minute. Very clear.
So what you're saying is...
Just hold that one a minute, because that's kind of specific what we're going to study.
If you leave that after coming to that position, if you leave that, you will bear what he bore outside.
Yeah, I mean, it's his, okay. That's what you bear as a reproach. In here, there's no reproach.
Right. Right.
You go outside the camp and you bear his reproach.
But you're supposed to go outside. It's not if you.
Well, it's not supposed to. You can't do anything about it.
Yeah.
Well, this isn't a should or a not to. It's a what is.
But you are saying you have said that because of the completed work of Christ, that wherever we go, we're in this. I mean, it goes with us. We're in.
We are seated with him in the heavenlies.
Right.
So by his entering in once.
Right.
It's as if we did.
We did. Not as if we did.
Okay, so then, okay, so it goes with us wherever we go.
Right. And you understand?
Yeah.
And the being seated is we remain at rest with God in whatever place.
This our spirit, that which is enlivened, that life of Christ in us, which enlivened, we no longer are motivated either by what we feel, see, hear, sense, the things of the body that touch us. We're no longer motivated by the soul, which is our thoughts. We're motivated by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit.
Well, wait a minute. So because of the spiritual truth, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, completed at rest.
Right.
So if we think something's going on or we feel that something's going on, it's an illusion.
That's right.
Okay.
I've told you that 1,000 times.
I know. All right.
But you said something that I don't think I'd ever heard before when you said we bear his reproach outside the camp, like you were talking about it specifically, like in other people. I mean I go anybody, and you see somebody maybe in feeling separation and non-belief or whatever, and you come up alongside that person and
you bear their reproach.
Yeah, and by that process, that's what, you know,
that's
you,
what
you,
compassion is.
Yeah.
Compassion means to suffer with.
I saw that, like, you know, pulling somebody on some, having compassion, pulling
right.
some out.
That's what we're going to study, look at next. And Jude, go to Jude, Rick. Nobody else can. Don't.
Is that... I mean, in a sense, is that what Simon was doing, the guy that carried the cross?
That's right.
He was bearing his reproach.
See, that's why I'm telling you. If you're in that position, nothing. I mean, you're.
So the reproach.
You're anything is joy.
Right.
I mean, there's no.
It's the abiding thing.
It's being.
It's being. Okay, Jude. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Now, the word lust doesn't have anything to do with sex. It's walking after their own sensory perception. That's what epithymia means. It's sensory perception. It doesn't mean lust, at least. Okay.
Take it out of context.
These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. In other words, in order to gain an advantage, in order to gain numbers. But, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, man, that sounds like a whorehouse. No, it's ones who make decisions based on their sensory perception. That's what an ungodly lust is. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, not by anything you've done or can do, but because of Him.
Amen.
These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, because they haven't seen the mercy seat.
Does that separate themselves like you try to be sanctified on their own?
Yeah, they right. Separate themselves, meaning that they try to, by their own efforts, perfect themselves. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. The only way you can pray in the Holy Ghost isn't sitting around speaking tongues. It's to know that you're where the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Ghost is on the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Always know you're anchored there. Nothing can ever take you away from that point. You're seated there in the hand of God. You are the apple of His eye, the image of His creation. You are perfected now and forever in Him, complete. Your thoughts are His thoughts. Your words are His words. Your deeds are His deeds, without exception. Never again seeing separateness. Never. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This represents the garment, it's the righteousness of Christ, never our own. And it's not that they do anything, it's what they see. I saw this January 17th, 1972 at 8:30 about in the evening. And I saw it and I knew it forever. And it has never changed. I've learned more about it, but I've never left that place. You will never leave it either once you hear it. Because what you hear is what you see. And you're finished. It's free. It's.
Amen.
Understand? Big time. That's what it means when it says every generation, every age, every science, every form of thought, every secret rite of initiation, every discipline of the world is trying to get there, and it's given to you now freely with no effort on your part. Don't consider it lightly. Don't say, oh, that's just a philosophy. Do you understand?
Yeah.
I beg of you to understand.
I have a question about this process in the going into the court. It's the people go into the court, but then only the priests go beyond that. But the priests go as representatives of everybody
Glad you asked.
Only those that made
I'm glad you said that.
That's a good question.
If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if so be that you have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and it's a high priesthood. You're a high priest. And I am people, no longer having modifiers, no longer having needs like the Gentiles, no longer living in fear of what men shall say unto you, no longer even conceiving of the possibility of having a need. Only either here or bearing his reproach outside the camp for the benefit of others. You're the reason time and space were created. Now, we're about to study why, how that happened. And that's to that we have to go to these stuff, right? Yellow pages. Yeah, that was 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through... Well, let me finish that. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Mercy.
We the people.
No more. You understand what it means? You are the I am people. You can't have anything on it. Mm-hmm. You know. There's no.
I am beautiful.
There's no. I am hungry or I am cold or I am sick. It's only I am. Everything else is given up to the Father. And that. As you give that up to anything beside I am is given up. Wah! And that creates a vacuum and the Holy Spirit has to rush in and meet it. Or he violates the reason for time and space. If he doesn't meet it as you give it up to the Father, time and space will be destroyed. But stop praying to the problem. That's what we saw last night. What you are doing is praying to the god Typhon. The God of death.
Ooh. We didn't hear that.
Well, we've been studying plagues.
And they'd be dead.
Do we want to hear about the God?
No, you don't want to hear about the God. You get into the plagues.
Now it's been going to talk about the altar of burnt offering and that sacrifice, that which is within.
Okay. Let this sink in a minute. We have an altar whereof they which serve the earthly tabernacle have no right to eat. It's not that they can't eat or that we won't let them. They can't get there from here. The moment, that's why over and over throughout the scriptures in one way or another it says, but Paul said it most distinctly and clearly. He said, you that have begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? Are you going to be perfected by rules and principles and cause and effect? He that has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And with the modifier, with he's with no effort on your part, he will freely give you all things. Freely. That's what that silly little tabernacle in the wilderness tells us. Amen? I want you, when during, you may not understand all of it, but I want you to read Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13. And it's a picture of how you think about sin. Now, there are all kinds of different varieties and different grades in this sin offering. And they go from what kind of animal is sacrificed, whether or not hands were laid upon it, what is done with the fat of the offering, what is done with the blood of the offering, who is the offerer, and they all represent apprehension, how much you apprehend of what Christ has completed. Now remember always when we're studying this that there are four critical points. The first critical point is the door. You can't enter in, you can't even begin the process without coming into the door. Now, whenever Israel prayed, they prayed facing west. West always signified facing the mercy seat. East always signified facing where they had come from. And so when you pray where you had come from, you're praying to the problem, or you're praying, or you're looking back longingly. When you look back longingly, what happened to the woman, Lot's wife? She was changed to a pillar of salt. Because it wasn't the fact that she looked back to see what was happening, she looked back longingly. Well, here, once you enter the door, which is the life of Christ, that's the cross, that's this what we call repentance or the circumcision of the heart, all of those things are the same, then you no longer look back any longer. You no longer look outside, either longingly, or you no longer pray for anything out here. That's silly. Now you're facing ever and always toward the mercy seat. Your face is set like flint to see the New Jerusalem. So this is the critical juncture, and I assume that you understand that you have to be in here before any of this process can start. The next critical juncture is the brass altar. Now brass always, what?
Is that more than going inside the court is more than just God is an acceptable viability?
Oh yeah. No, that's more. If God's an acceptable viability, if God is a possible viable option, then you're still out here sort of looking around. You're an interested bystander.
You accept that there might be a tabernacle.
Okay, now the next thing you'll notice is the brazen altar, or the altar made of brass. Now, it's made of brass because brass always signifies judgment. Gold always signifies glory. Brass is judgment. And so this is an altar of judgment. It's a brass, brazen altar, and the only thing that can be, it's called God's table, by the way. It's where God eats from. And so everything that has to do with this altar has to have either blood sprinkled on it, or it has to be burned. Right? That, just like everything in your life, has to pass through the test of fire. It can't be time dependent. Okay, so we'll see then, as we'll go through these sacrifices, it's part of the apprehension. People only understand that there's some blood sprinkled here, but that's all they understand.
Is that sanctification, the blood being sprinkled and all that?
Well, sanctification is here, being fully sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. That's why it says it in that order.
Is that the sweet savor there?
The sweet savor? No, the sweet savor is the all. We'll see. It's a whole bunch of things. There are three. Remember, there's five offerings. Three of them are sweet savor offerings. They're offerings of acceptance. Two of them are not sweet savor offerings. It's an offering and a trespass offering. They're okay? Now, the next place, the next critical juncture is this veil here. Now, it's not really a veil, it's just a curtain. And again, that's just an understanding. If you think you're just one of the common people, then you'll just hang around outside the camp. You won't understand that you are a high priest. You have the right to enter the holy place. And then finally, you have the right to enter the Holy of Holies. That's the next critical juncture is in this particular offering, is the altar of incense. And it's gold. And that represents glory. Yeah. And when you see that all of that fire on that altar can only be started by the fire that's been off this altar here where the blood has been, then the only thing that can be put on that altar is the incense, the sweet incense. I mean, it's impossible for anything else to be there. Well, that represents the sweet incense as always your thoughts. Once you see that your thoughts are sanctified, you won't judge yourself anymore. You'll say, and you won't worry about prophesying, you'll just say whatever's there. I mean, if I ever thought about what I had, whatever I said, I'd be in the deepest crap that I could no more think about what I'm going to say next to the man on the moon. To anybody.
Yeah.
Okay, now, so this altar is gold. So that means, if you can understand that, if you understand what he did, that the offering here was the blood, and the fire was taken from that blood offering, placed here on the golden altar of incense, that means that you don't have the right to judge your thoughts anymore. Your thoughts are God's thoughts. I mean, and you don't believe, if you want to taste freedom, understand that. Again, remember, you're no longer and can never again be an isolated vessel. You are now part of Israel, the bride. Whatever is there within you, spoken, if it's kept within you, then you think you're separate. You think it's a separate thing, and you're continuing to judge yourself. If it's spoken, it's placed outwardly. It's outward, so that it will, that which you consider as darkness or evil, will end up being life to another person. I mean, there is no thing, there's no situation that you can conceive of that, in terms of thought right now, that's what we're talking about, that isn't God and isn't originated in Him, and it for the purpose of being spoken. Does everybody understand that?
As you said it, I was saying, like, if you hate someone and keep it to yourself in darkness, you can't see that as being God. But as you bring it into the light by speaking it, then it produces
the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is what...
Yeah, as I was saying that, I was thinking about how God, you know, would slay people, whole nations, and, you know,
right. Well, I mean, and I'm saying, there's no thing that you can think about that didn't originate in the mind of God. The opposite of that is true. If you hold it in, there's no holding in that you can think about that didn't originate in the depths of hell. Okay, let's start out. In Leviticus 4, 1 through 12, it's the highest grade, the highest thing, the highest order. But it's the high priest is the offerer, the priest is the offerer, and he offers a bullock. He lays his hand on the bullock, and the one that did the offering did the killing. So it's in one sense suicide. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. You understand? Because Christ is both the priest
and
the sacrifice and the offerer. I mean, he's all in the picture. Now, what happens to the blood? That's what we're concentrating on tonight, is what happens to the blood. In the highest grade, the highest order of understanding, the blood is placed first on the veil. It's placed first on the altar of burnt offering, or the brass altar, and the blood signifies death always.
And that's for God.
Listen, the blood. The reason the blood is there is that, you remember the scripture that said, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Mm-hmm. Well, that simply means that you haven't resisted to the point, or you haven't taken it to the point where you see the fullness of the efficacy of the blood. Now, this blood business, let me show you something. Blood always refers to atonement by sacrifice. It signifies that the thing or person sprinkled is always brought from a state of distance or separation or death to the point or to the state of nearness and oneness and life. The sprinkling of the blood on the veil, on anything, implied that until that act was performed, the thing that the blood was sprinkled on was unapproachable. You understand that? Mm-hmm. Until the act was performed, until the sprinkling of the blood was performed, the thing upon which the blood was sprinkled was unapproachable. All right?
Yeah.
Now, the sprinkling of the blood on the brazen altar implied that until this was done, that altar was unapproachable. Okay?
Can I ask a question? Was that, they sprinkled it, they slew the sacrifice, then they sprinkled it.
Right.
Then they burned.
Right.
Did they, okay.
Okay. In each case, it's sin that interrupted communion. You understand that?
That's why it was unapproachable.
That's why it was unapproachable, just physically. The law said that you could not approach this altar in a state of in a state where you were unclean or where you had sinned, where any one of the 613 laws of Moses had been broken. Any one of them, you couldn't approach that altar if the priest or the commoner or whoever it was had broken any one of those 613 laws. Now Christ came along and said, you can't even think about breaking one of those laws.
So nobody approached it.
So the only way it could be approached was by the offering of a sacrifice. And the act, the fact that the priest laid his hands on the sacrifice, the laying on of hands always meant that he became that which was offered. That's what laying on of hands means.
What was the nature of the sacrifice that it was acceptable? I mean, why, and that Christ was aligned with that.
Well, it had to be.
It wasn't unclean.
It had to be perfect.
Okay, but perfect meaning.
Well, by the law, it had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish, without spot. It could have no lameness, no sores on it, no chicken pox, no oozings, no nothing. It had to be perfect.
And he was perfect in his.
In all ways.
In all ways, well, I mean, he certainly wasn't physically perfect. I mean, he was...
Who?
Christ.
He was physically perfect.
Yeah, I mean, he's pretty messed up whenever he...
No. No, he met every requirement of the law of a perfect sacrifice. Without, with regard to blemishes, with regard
broken
to...
Broken bones,
with regard to markings. Didn't say anything how he fit, whether he physically was good looking or not. It has to do with the act... That outwardly, inwardly, in the soul as well as in the spirit, he was a perfect sacrifice.
Genetically
perfect. That's why all the wars were fought in the Old Testament, to keep the bloodline pure. His blood was pure as a heir of the throne of David. His bloodline was pure from even previous to that. It had never been mixed with, you know, remember with the giants or with the other, the mm-hmm. tribe of Judah's bloodline had been kept pure. Okay.
I thought his great grandmother was Ruth.
She was a Jew.
Okay.
Come on. Okay. Now, the fact that this outer court, the place this, I mean, this really the brazen altar represents in many ways the outer court as a whole. It wouldn't do you any good to enter the door if you couldn't move around in here. If you didn't see yourself as one of the heirs, one of the rightful owners. So the court, the brazen altar represents freedom within the realm of the flesh, of the body, of this, three parts of you, spirit, soul, body. This brazen altar, once the blood has been sprinkled on it, it represents freedom with regard to your response vis-a-vis the world. It's you physically know who you are. There's a freedom in that. There's a thankfulness. There's an understanding that Christ died for sin. There's an understanding that your sin is covered. There's an understanding of a lot of the basic principles of the doctrine of Christ. Do you understand that? Now, the same is true for the next. Now you have to understand, because of that act, that you have the right to enter into this curtain. Therefore, you have a right to be a priest. Then, the next place the blood is poured out on is the horns of the altar of incense. Now, they've killed the bullock. The priest is coming in. He's doing it for the whole congregation. He's doing it not just the congregation, he's doing it for the whole world. The blood is poured on the horns of the altar, and it sanctifies the altar of incense. Do you understand that? It makes everything about that altar is now perfected and approachable. Now, the only question that you have to answer internally is whether or not that altar of incense represents your thoughts. I mean, you may think I'm crazy by saying that. Now, if you can apprehend for a minute that altar of incense represents your thoughts, then the fact that the blood of this bull, this perfect sacrifice, was placed on the horns of that altar, frees you from condemning yourself for any forever again.
Even for your thoughts.
Even for your thoughts.
What are horns?
That's just part of the altar right now.
So you can't condemn yourself for acts of commission or omission because of the brazen, and now you can't condemn yourself
for thoughts. Right. Remember the long time ago when I first met you, I told you guys that the process would be, you would first stop becoming a respecter of persons, then you'd stop being a respecter of circumstances, and finally you'd stop being a respecter of your own thoughts. That's the first thing I told you.
You're still trying to get past the first one, right? Waiting for him.
Okay. Now, the next thing that was done with that blood from bullock and the highest grade of sacrifice was the priest took and dipped his finger in the blood and sprinkled it seven times in this veil, signifying that the veil was now approachable.
Was this done after the offering was burnt?
No.
So he does that first thing.
First thing that's done.
Once he gets the blood, he goes through each sprinkling each one of these things.
Right.
This is still sin offering, right?
This is sin offering.
So every time someone brings a sin offering, they get blood all over creation.
Right. But the point is that he now has perfected forever them that are sanctified by one offering.
In the way.
Huh?
In the way in.
Yeah, everything. Yeah. He's the door. He's the way in. That's why John the Baptist says, I'm the one crying in the wilderness. That's where you can't even begin. If you're in the world, you can't hear. I'm one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I mean, it's all done.
Yeah.
So now, what this gives you is the right to know that we've already covered the trespass offerings. You know, you can't make a mistake. Even anything that you could conceive of doing externally, the trespass, has been covered by the blood. You're free in every area. There's no separation possible with regard to something you could do. Now, with that aspect, that fullness of understanding of the sin offering, it doesn't matter the fact that the sin offering covers who you are, your uniqueness, your weirdness, your kink, your ridiculousness, your problems, your whatever. The sin offering has covered that to the fullest extent. From the door to the brazen altar, to the veil, to the first curtain, to the altar of incense, and now to the veil that allows you entrance into the holiest of holies. That no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your thought life is, no matter whatever, you now are now forever perfected. That's what he's finished. Well, that process, it represents the highest apprehension of the sin offering as described in Leviticus 4, 1 through 12. The fact that it's the highest offering, the bullock, the blood is placed on the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of incense is on the veil, and the priest has done it for the whole world. And he's laid his hands on he has become the act which is offered. And so it's the highest magnitude of understanding. We accept that for a minute.
Yeah.
Okay, now let's go and look at the lowest class, and then we'll cover those in between later. Okay? Now, in the last or the lowest apprehension, there's not even any mention of the blood, because there was no blood. Let's look at it. In chapter 5, I'll just read it. Chapter 5, it says, if he shall not be able, it goes all the way down from bullocks to turtle doves, right? Then it says, or pigeons. Then he that sinned shall bring his offering for the tenth part. If he's not able to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. So my point to you is there's no blood. The lowest apprehension of the sin offering is that there was no shedding of blood. All it was is somehow that you apprehend that Christ, being the fine flour, was crushed and bruised and somehow hurt for you, but there's no mention of the blood, there's no mention of any of these altars. It's simply the idea that, you know, he was bruised for me, and if I make a mistake, you know, then I can get forgiveness. It's easier, the greatest cliche is, it's far easier to get forgiveness than it is permission.
I've always believed that.
And so the idea, though, is that it's going to have to be offered again and again and again and again and again. And I'm going to make a mistake tomorrow, but Christ was bruised for me, and he, you know. Do you understand? There's no apprehension of any part of the tabernacle. There's no apprehension of any part of the court. There's no apprehension of the soul or the spirit. There's only this idea that somehow the sin offering is fine flour, which represents that he was crushed and bruised for me.
So is that inside the tabernacle?
There's no mention of the tabernacle.
That's a flour, isn't it?
There's no mention of it in the law. I'm saying that in the comprehension, that doesn't even exist.
So at that level of comprehension, you're an interested bystander?
No. It's not saying that you're not saved or not part of Israel. It's just simply saying that that's your law, your apprehension. And God wants to take you to far higher, greater heights. Now, even more importantly and interesting is something happens here. Watch. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it. Anyway, long story, but the priest ends up eating it, the fine flour. Well, what does that mean? It means that there's no identity of the offerer, there's no laying out of hands, there's no blood, there's no death of a victim. They see only Christ as somehow that Christ did something for them somehow a little bit. But even but it's all as it applies to him, because the priest eats it. Rather than a sin offering which is burned outside the camp, at this level the priest eats it. Because he can only see it as how it affects him. Well, what does this mean to me?
It sounds like interpersonal relationship.
Well, it sounds like 99.99% of Christianity.
Right.
of the modern church.
Who only sees how it affects him? The priest only sees how it affects
him? No, the offerer.
Yeah.
At this point of the offering.
This is the lowest thing they apprehended. You only see something a little bit upon me, or something's done for me, or how does this affect me? There's no laying out of hands. There's no death of the sacrifice. There's no blood. There's no entrance into the holy place. There's no entrance into the Holy of Holies. There's no mercy seat.
It's like
there's limited apprehension. There's little known of the person of Christ, save his office.
Is it that the priest eats it because the person wouldn't understand that God accepts it, so it's accepted by the nearest representative he would understand?
Yeah, he doesn't think he's accepted by God. He thinks he's going to go out and make a mistake again tomorrow.
Okay.
But then Christ will have died. I mean, got bruised for him again, and so he'll be able to eat. You know, that's, you understand? You hear me? I'm talking about levels of apprehension.
Mm-hmm. Where does that take place?
What?
The sacrifice of the fine flour.
Well,
it's the brazen altar, right?
Of course, it takes place in the court, but there's no mention of it.
Well, doesn't the priest eat part of a lot of these, or?
Yeah, but not the sin offering.
Not the sin offering. Okay, it's outside the camp. What's left?
So the offerer brings the flour to the priest within the tabernacle.
This we need a book.
What's so funny about that question? Only?
We need a chart.
Of the whole.
Could you explain to me what's so funny about that question?
I want you to hear the law. I want you to hear what I'm trying to tell you. I want you to hear what level of apprehension that particular offerer had. He only understood that somehow the flour, the fine flour, had been ground up and became a sin for him.
How does my question indicate that I don't understand that?
Well, I don't know what you're trying to do.
What I'm asking you, I tried to ask three times, is with this offering, does the offerer come through the door? Is he circumcised? Does he give it to the priest inside the court? Is this a type of being inside but cowering because you can't move toward the altar, the brazen altar, because there's no blood? Does this relate to cowering under the blood in Egypt?
It relates to the fact he doesn't even see the tabernacle.
That's great.
He doesn't even see the idea that there's a court or an offering or a mercy seat or a holy place.
Where does he give it to the priest then?
It doesn't say in the law. Do you understand? Do you hear me?
No, apparently not.
No, it doesn't say.
It doesn't say in the law. If we externally know that he gave it to him at this point. But his apprehension of it isn't described as it is with all these other specific instructions that he shall take it here and here and here and he shall do it here and here and here. His understanding or apprehension of the offering is that this tabernacle doesn't even exist.
I understand that.
Okay.
Okay.
That's what I'm trying to tell you.
Okay.
Let me stop a minute. There are five grades of offerings. Five types of offerings. There's a sin offering. A trespass offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, a meal offering, and a burnt offering. Okay? Those five offerings represent the office of Christ. The type, the thing, the overall picture of what he did. Under each of those five offerings, there are many, many laws that are written down in Leviticus, in the Torah. We're talking about one thing now, the sin offering. We're talking about one aspect, one teeny-weeny aspect of the sin offering. The teeny-weeny aspect of the sin offering we're talking about is physically what is done with the blood. Can we agree to that?
Right.
Okay? Now, the highest grade of understanding, we went from the highest to the lowest. The highest grade of understanding is that there was the perfect sacrifice and the blood covered everything.
Yeah.
It caused you to understand that you were perfect now, that your thoughts had been sanctified, that you were seated with Christ and permanently forever on the mercy seat. You can never get off of it. That's the highest grade of understanding. That everything about you was perfect. Now you are completed Him. As He is in the world, so are you. By one offering he hath perfected forever you. You never have to give thought to self again. Never. Once. Not once. With regard to quote-unquote sin. That's the sin offering, right? Perfect, highest understanding. Then I said, because we're running out of time, the lowest grade of the offering, what's specifically written, is that it was simply fine flour. And the fine flour, there was no death, there was no blood, there was no mention of the court, there was no mention of the altars, there was no mention of the tabernacle, there was no mention of the holy place, there was no mention of the Holy of Holies. The only thing that's seen was the fact that that offered fine flour, and the priest ate it, a portion of it. That's all that person knows. That's the lowest grade of understanding of sin. That somehow sin is something that he's done, and he thinks that Christ fixed it for him that time. But he's always at battle with his thoughts. He's always at battle with his up and down moods. He's always at battle with battles of the flesh. He's always, because he can't approach these. He doesn't see them. He doesn't even know they exist. Now, all I'm talking about is that one offering, sin offering, of the five, of the many, many varieties and grades, and the one little bit of it, where what was done with the blood. Now, the reason I got upset with you is because you were asking questions. I was trying to pinpoint your understanding into that one clear line. And all the questions were about things that were off the course from that clear line. That difference, that spread of thought. You understand?
Yeah, you explained it better this time.
Yeah. Remember, you begged us.
It takes a couple of times.
You know, to get this thing cleared.
You're right.
And so, you know, we're off the course, you just told us we are.
But it didn't say that he was not going to get upset about it.
He didn't say that John didn't say that. Clara, no.
You know, you were asking me back.
Now, I have a question.
Not sure.
No, I don't mean anything by this, okay? I'm not saying anything.
Well, then don't say it.
You don't mean it.
I'm not asking you a question.
But in verse 12 here of 5, it says it's burned on the altar.
Right. A piece of it is burned on the altar by the priest.
So, I was thinking, you know, they mention the altar, but they don't mention the court. It's like it's just another altar out someplace.
Right. It's no knowledge of...
The tabernacle isn't there, but the idea of an altar is, but they've had ideas of altars before.
Right.
So that whole flower offering is mentioned in Leviticus, but not in relationship to the ceremony of the tabernacle, the process of the tabernacle.
It's mentioned in specifically in regard to the ceremony of the tabernacle, but it's the lowest apprehension of the understanding.
But unlike the other ones,
hear me.
Specifically mentioned places to go.
Let me review this again. The book of Leviticus, the book of Genesis, the book of the Bible, the Torah, is a metaphor for what's taking place within you. It's a picture. It's universal. You're here. Now, we're talking specifically tonight about your apprehension of one small part of the offering, the sin offering. Now, most of you are down at that level of the fine flour. The lowest grade of the lowest offering. Now, my job is to show you a better way.
Yeah.
Most of you are still locked in the vanity of your minds, thinking you have to get better, or you're going to do this tomorrow, or you're going to do that tomorrow, that this is going to happen, or that's going to happen. You're carried about with every wind and wave of doctrine of your mind and of other men. Your happiness, your presence is dependent on some momentary thing. I'm telling you, there's a better way.
Right.
Now, I'm talking about apprehension of a phenomenon. I'm not telling you how it was physically done by the priest. Do you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about how you apprehend. In the lower classes, the view of the nature of the offering is invariably exchanged for a view of the effects of it. You understand? The offering is seen only in terms of egocentricity. Christ's person and work is viewed with interest solely on account of what it means to you. Nothing is regarded as worthy of notice except its bearing and efficacy toward you. That's in all these offerings, as we study them, that's the common denominator of the lower grades.
Well,
in the higher grades, the offering is always and totally connected with not its effect, but its nature. And it has nothing to do with you, but it has to do satisfying the Father. That's why it's a sweet savor offering. It's an offering of acceptance. So the Bible, the your life, everything is no longer how God can be a value, how God can be a value to you, but now it's seen in the opposite terms. How your life is given to the Father. Your degree of apprehension is directly related to your degree of hunger. It has nothing to do.
What's your degree of hunger?
Your degree of hunger is related to how honest you are.
And that's related to how much you've seen the fear of God.
My only way of study, the only thing I've ever done in study, has followed my hunger. In fact, that's the only thing I've ever done in my life. Your hunger is placed there by God. And your degree of apprehension of what I'm talking about is directly related to your hunger. Yeah. Now again, the problem with what we know as the modern church is all they know of the blood and its sprinkling is that somehow it's related to the Passover lamb in Egypt, the cowering of slaves in Egypt. They know nothing of the Exodus, nothing of the law, nothing of the tabernacle, no apprehension of the offerings, therefore their hope for promise is sometime in the future. And therefore now you must live by principles and dispensations. And we can't do that anymore. We've left Egypt. We have seen wondrous things out of the law. We've begun to apprehend the offerings. You can't ever again return to the weak and beggarly elements that you used to be in bondage to. Now, we've got to finish study what's being done with the blood. We've got to study what the laying on of hands means. We got to study what's done with the fat. We've got to study what's done with the carcass, the dispensation of the carcass. We got to study the dispensation of the inwards, the innards.
Guts.
And this is just the sin offering.
We got through Genesis. No more questions.
Be ready by next year.
Well, it's not like we're running a timetable already.
I don't understand how we're going to finish this.
It's so wrong.
By Tuesday.
When you start on this, it just raises a.
Is this every 3 years?
You know, like this place in me, I just want to like dive in, wade through, that I don't feel like a lot of the other things that we've talked about. Something happens whenever that I come in and I do want to understand. You know, I don't know if I understand. It's like I want to be a part of that.
See, the reason we want to get through the sin offering is so that we can study the peace offering. Because the peace offering is where you never again have to worry about what you're going to eat.
Yes, it is a good offering.
Because you share on the table. But if you're still looking for a Jerusalem that now is, then you can't eat in that table. If you still think there's sin, then you can't eat in that table. Well, scriptures say that we're on a pathway that's, in one sense, ever getting narrower and narrower. And the narrowness of the path has to do with this sin, i.e. that what you the only sin is unbelief. And so the idea of, I mean, a few years ago, if somebody said the sin that crucified Christ is the fact that you judged one of your thoughts as bad, you wouldn't have known what, you know, you wouldn't have known what they were talking about, because the whole world is telling you to judge your thoughts as bad. But you understand unbelief? Unbelief said there's an area that he hasn't perfected. I don't care what the world is saying. The world is going to tell you that this and this and this. But the only unbelief is, the only sin is unbelief. Now, when we talk about that, if you drink of this cup and eat of this bread unworthily, you drink damnation unto yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, the problem with this preaching is, and when you get the stronger meat of the word, there's all kinds of places that you find out you don't discern the Lord's body. We can't do that anymore. You don't have the right now to judge yourself about thoughts and about, you know, the sin offering has been completed. As he is in this world, so are we. And you may not fully understand it yet, but there's a difference between apprehension and understanding. So when you take this bread, the Passover, which this represents, also represents all of that. So when you take this bread in this cup, you in effect are taking all of him. It's all of him or nothing of him. Okay? Amen. The same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And he said, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth, who bringeth forth that perfect bread of life from this earthen vessel, by his own strength, with no effort on your part. Said, take, eat, this is my body."
Is this in any way related to the meal offering?
Mm-hmm. Bearing his reproach means you become broken bread and poured out wine.
Okay, yeah, this is another question here that we didn't get to.
He took the cup and he gave thanks, saying,
"Blessed art thou,
O Lord our God." I didn't see
King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine.
And he said,
"Take, hallelujah.
Take, drink, for this is my blood, which is shed for you every place." Yeah. And wherever that blood touches, you now have the right to approach and be one with. No more distance, no more separation. And we are drinking that common wine. Therefore, there can be no separation between us. And we are drinking that common wine that's going to touch every muscle, nerve, and fiber of our being, so there can be no separation inside of us. And because we are drinking the common wine, there can be no longer any more separation between you and God. Therefore, you never again have to try to be worthy. You never again have to prove how smart you are. You never again have to prove how witty you are. You never again have to try to impress people with your little antics.
But we can still do antics, right? If we're not trying to impress people.
You're starting to preach again, aren't you?
You quit preaching and gone to Midland now.
I went to Appleman and I'm preaching.
You got smooth after that.
Wow. Well, see, now this is another point about the.
Take a big guy.
Take it, big guy.
Here, let me sprinkle some wine on your head.